Now, you may like to have Isaiah chapter 12 open, if you wish, if you have a Bible with you. If you won't be critical if you don't, but we'll be looking at chapter 12. Now, after six chapters of Isaiah, beginning with Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, the well-known vision, Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees God sitting on his throne, and seraphim around him. And there are wonderful prophecies then in chapter 7 and chapter 9, the Emmanuel, God with us, a son given then who will be called, Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then in chapter 11, as we look this morning, one who is both the branch and the root of Jesse, human and divine. We now have in chapter 12 a hymn of praise. Verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation." What more could anyone say than that? And what happiness there is in being able to say, "I will trust and will not be afraid." You think of that. We're on the cusp of a new year. And how wonderful to be able to say, "God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." And if we could only live like that, wouldn't we be more useful and more effective Christians and happier Christians? And the best reason given is for us to be able to say that, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. Now, there's a kind of responsive reading going on here just before we get into what I want to say particularly. But you see that in the beginning of verse 1 is the prophet speaking. "You will say in that day." And then there's two verses, more or less, in inverted commas. And then in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4, again the prophet speaks, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day." And then there are words in inverted commas in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and chapter 6, of course. So there is a kind of response there, the prophet followed by the singing. And it's interesting that the first verse of the prophet is, "You will say," is addressed to an individual male. These genders don't come through in the English translation. The last verse, "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion," is addressed to a female. It's as if a woman represents the church. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What I want to concentrate on is just the middle verse, actually, the second speech of the prophet, and the first part of that, verse 3. "With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And that's what I want us to look at. That it's such a lovely verse. You feel refreshed even just reading it. It's the prophet's second command or exhortation. Before the choir responds again, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And the first thing to say is that these are divine wells. These are divine wells. The word for wells could be translated springs. And of course, when you're talking about the wells and the springs, really what counts is the water. A well in itself is not that exciting unless there's water coming from it. But it's the water that counts, and that the well or the spring is just the source of where you go for this life-giving liquid. And water is a picture, a metaphor, a symbol for spiritual eternal life. That's what we see, of course, in Jesus's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking about the natural water from Jacob's well that she was drawing. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then later on in his ministry, a verse I actually read in a different context this morning in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 37, Jesus says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there the Spirit is referred to in terms of rivers of living water. "God is my salvation," sing the people of Zion. "He is the well, he is the one to whom you go, and he is the water you drink." So these divine wells, then, you can say a number of things about them. Firstly, that the wells are bottomless. That must be true if they're divine. You'll never come to the end of this water. Here is an infinite resource. Unending, inexhaustible. And that's true of no earthly source of water or anything else earthly. Even the sea has limits, boundless though it sometimes seems to us. But God has no limits. God is not boundless. You need never fear running short of the water that is in him. You can come back to him again and again. You may feel thirsty as a believer. You go back to him. You may get dry as a believer. Perhaps the work you are doing, either secular work, which of course we do ultimately for the Lord, or perhaps Christian service. It's thirsty work. It's drying work. It's dusty work. It makes you spiritually thirsty. And you are drained. You come back to him. He's as full as before. He doesn't get empty. How pitiful it is to see animals in an African waterhole, possibly scratching and nosing around in the muddy remains of a watering hole or a river bed in a drought. It's terrible to see it. They will die soon, unless they can find water. But there is no drought of the water that is in God. Jesus Christ, we read in John chapter 1, came full of grace and truth. And John writes, "We have all received from his fullness grace upon grace." Well, that's really saying the same thing. It's this fullness that is in God. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they, in chapter 3, verse 19, that they will know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, we can't work out how finite people can be filled with infinite fullness. But you can see what Paul is saying. He just can't use language that rationally always makes sense. But we know that there's no emptiness here. There's no ended through the resources that are in God. And really this is what's saying, that these wells that are in God are bottomless. I remember as a boy, one of my father's favorite accusations to me, when I used to eat too much, he said, "Mostyn, you're a bottomless pit." Well, even my appetite wasn't bottomless, but God is bottomless, isn't he? There's no end to God, the well of eternal life. He's an inexhaustible well. So you go to him then without fear of ever being disappointed. And possibly we do that sometimes. We are in fear of being disappointed. Alistair Begg uses the illustration in a little book on prayer that I was given for Christmas. I've read a bit of it already. He says that Christians sometimes, he said, we're like people who've got tickets on a cruise liner, and we are enjoying going on the boat, he says, but we're sitting on the deck eating crackers and water and drinking water. Why? Because we don't realize that our ticket also includes the restaurant. And he says sometimes we do impoverish ourselves as Christians because we don't appreciate the richness that there is in God. We have, God is more willing to give than we are to go to him to ask. And however often we've heard this, and however often, however much we try to believe it, we still never go back to him. We don't seek him. We don't exhaust the wells as we should. And then the well is being better bottomless. The water is pure. The water is pure in God. Water sources in many parts of the world are contaminated, and consuming the water, we know, causes disease and it kills. Even in our country, you can get polluted water sometimes. There's a big panic and water sources are turned off until the company's done something about it. But thankfully, it's very little compared with what some parts of the world have to put up with. But in God, the water is never impure. You can go to God and always be sure of getting what is good. He is a holy God. There is no contamination in him. Nourishment you desire from God is never going to poison you or make you sick. It will only give you life and health. You remember the story of the Israelites when soon after they came out of Egypt. And we read that they traveled 3 days and they complained that the water was bitter. And they called it Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, some people think that's a picture of the cross. I think indirectly it is, in a sense, the picture of the cross, because what makes life sweet for us is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel, the center of the gospel is the cross. Christ's death and resurrection. But here we find that there is sweet water in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, sweet water in the gospel, sweet water in what God offers us in Christ. It's pure, it's purified. Bitter there in Exodus seems to suggest it was dangerous as well. It wasn't just, it tasted nasty. There was pollution there. There was uncleanness. We need the gospel to give what we draw, that purity. We find this in God. There are unlimited supplies of pure water. And then also it gives eternal life. Okay, it's not only is it boundless and it's pure, it gives life that never ends. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, it becomes a spring of water in you, welling up to eternal life. The woman at the well in Samaria had spoken of natural water. Obviously, she didn't want to have to come to that well to drink. It probably wasn't socially nice for her to have to go with her background. She probably wasn't as welcome, and she went at the sixth hour, which midday, which suggests that it wouldn't have been other people around at that time. Didn't want to keep doing that, as well as the chore of actually doing it. But, of course, what Jesus is offering is something very different. It wasn't natural water. And what he's saying is that the water I give satisfies to eternity. Now, of course, once you know this water, once you have received this eternal life, you do go back to that divine well to drink. And of course, what Jesus is saying is the fact, not when you, he says, not you won't thirst, he says. He doesn't mean that you never go back to God or never go back to Christ. Christian experience would show that, of course, you go back to him. In a sense, you never leave that spring once you're there. You never leave the side of that water resource. There's a constant drinking in terms of enjoying communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the point is, when Jesus says you will never thirst, what he's meaning is what I call the thirst of death will never haunt you again. I think there's a thirst of death and there's a thirst of life. A thirst of death is what an unbeliever suffers. He is the thirst of the person who's never tasted of that water that Christ offers, never experienced the life that Christ gives. And until you have found Christ, you thirst, the thirst of death, and it's a perpetual thirst. It has many symptoms, this thirst of death, without Christ. It's relentless. It goes on and on through life. It shows itself in constant restlessness. It shows itself in that it's when it's satisfied, as people think, it's satisfied only for a time. And what satisfies people for a time and think that this thirst has been dealt with is many, many things. Sometimes there are pleasures that are enjoyed. Illicit or licit. Some people, it's an ambition is fulfilled and they think, wow, yes, all my needs are met. I'm perfectly happy. Some people, it's money. For some people, it's acquiring things, having the most up-to-date thing, the most sought-after thing, the fashionable thing. For some people, it's exercising power. They'd like to be recognized or like to be in a position of power. For some people, philosophies, it's more intellectual, false gods satisfy them. And these things may satisfy people partially, and they may satisfy them for the time. But the satisfaction is fleeting, and it all evaporates, and it amounts to nothing. Like the life of the woman at the well. She went back for natural water, but it sometimes typifies the human life without God. You're going back day after day. You're trying to find something that can satisfy something which can't be satisfied. In that way, she'd had five husbands for various reasons. They'd passed through her life. Her present man was not her husband. She knows a bit about religion, and other people do, like the people that Kevin Matthews was mentioning. They know a little bit about religion. They may go to an acknowledged church. But she didn't know anything about Jesus. She could tell him that her religion worshipped at that mountain, or had done, and that the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem, and she had the kind of knowledge that many people do about religion, just a little bit of knowledge. A lot of people know something, but they know nothing of the water that springs up to everlasting life. They know nothing of what Jesus offers and what they need. And the water that Jesus gives, and that water satisfies. The thirst of death is ended, but there is a thirst of life. Now, a thirst of life gives you that appetite. A thirst of life gives you that desire for God. And so there is a thirst of life, and you do keep coming back to God because you want to. It's very different from the thirst you had previously. So then you can see then this, the fact that the wells are divine. It means that they're bottomless. It means they're unending. It means that they're pure. And it means that they give eternal life. And you need to ask yourself, do you know this? Have you experienced a taste of this water? Has it given you a taste for more of God? Because that's probably the best evidence that you know God, is that you want to know him better. Nobody who's once known God cannot not want to know him better. You need to know him better. So that's the first thing, is that these wells are divine. The second, and this is, I only have 2 points this evening. It's Boxing Day after all. That these waters are accessible. Accessible. Israel had long been taught that God was close to them. In Exodus 17, do you remember that they complained again that there was no water to drink, and the people are grumbling and thirsting, And Moses cries to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And of course, the water came from that rock. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that in chapter 10 at verse 4, and he says they drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Christ really is with his people. There it was a flow of spirit, of real water, natural water, but of course it typifies the spiritual water, the spiritual life that even then Christ was giving his people. How much more then, now that he's come in the flesh, and we have seen his glory, as John tells us. And he's ascended into heaven, and he has sent the Spirit. He has given the Spirit, which, as John says in chapter 7, hadn't at that point been given. But now he has been given. And people receive him, and he fills people. And indeed, it'll even flow from those who are his. So the life his people live in the world is typified by the fruit of the Spirit and Christ-like lives. But first you must find this life, and it is accessible. You come to Christ for it. You don't go to the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say go to the Spirit for more of the Spirit. He says come to me for more of the Spirit. So you go to Christ for this life. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's Christ to whom you go. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How do people become Christians? What is a typical conversion story? It being in something like this, that you are thirsty. You experience something of a thirst. Now, sin has a double effect on us. It takes away eternal life. It creates a barrier between you and your God. You're cut off from God as long as you are an unrepentant sinner. You're cut off from God. So sin cuts you off from God, who is the source of eternal life. But insidiously, sin also stops you wanting eternal life. It stops you realizing that you haven't got eternal life. It stops you realizing that God is your greatest need. That's the double bind of sin. It not only cuts you off from life, but stops you realizing you're cut off from life and stops you wanting the life that is your most desperate need. Eternal life in knowledge of God is the last thing that the unconvicted sinner will think that he or she needs. So sin starves you of what you most need and tells your mind that it is the last thing you need. It's like some diseases, I think, that can make what you really need the most odious thing for you. So that's what many people are like. And maybe if you've known conversion as an adult, you can experience that time. When you either thought you were a believer and then you were led to realize you weren't, or you didn't even show any interest in God, but God brought you to himself. And so you're thirsty, but you need Christ. And in the grace of God, he has shown you your sin. I was interested, on Monday night, we heard Joseph Michael, who is a young man in Twickenham. He was a speaker at our carol evening. We had him on Zoom, but it worked very well, and it was very clear, and he gave a little bit of his testimony. And he said that he'd really shown no great interest in God. Until, interestingly, he started going out with a Muslim girl. And she challenged him and said, well, if you're a Christian, well, what about it? And he said, well, I just realized I didn't know what I believed as a Christian. And so he began searching, began looking at the Bible. And he said that the key point was when God convicted him of his sin. As simple as that. God convicted him of his sin. And how serious it was. And he needed to come to Christ. And so God graciously shows us what we need, that we're lacking eternal life and that it is our most desperate need. And He gives you a desire for Christ, for salvation, to turn away from your sin and to seek him. Right. And so, God being gracious to you, you turn to Christ. You drink at the wells of salvation. Oh, you know what it's like to be so thirsty. To be so thirsty and then to come across something refreshing. Refreshing. I always think of this water as cold as well. I have to say, I'm not very keen on warm water, drinking it. I'm very grateful when our stewards always give me cold water in my glass. But warm water isn't very refreshing. But I always think of the water that comes from the Christ here as cold, because it's so refreshing, isn't it? When you're thirsty, that's what you need. And you discover that, as Isaiah says, God is my salvation. And you trust. And you trust is not just an intellectual ticking the boxes and saying, I believe that God, Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus has died from the cross. I believe that Jesus rose again. Hey, presto, now I'm a Christian. No, that isn't being a Christian. That isn't being a Christian. Trust is when you are so convinced of that that you turn away from your present life, you repent of your sins, and you turn to God, and you turn to Jesus Christ. And you say, now, Lord Jesus, you will be my Lord, really, and not just as a pretense. You realize you haven't been a friend of his, but now you come to him. He says you will not be afraid, doesn't he, too? The prophet, the community singing says, I will trust and will not be afraid. What are people afraid of? They're not afraid of God. I think some people are afraid of becoming Christians. There are people, really, who are afraid of becoming Christians because they rightly realize there is a cost involved, as Jesus taught many people. He said, there is a cost. You must count the cost. And it can be a fearful thing, perhaps to lose friends. Maybe to split, to divide your marriage. Not end your marriage, but to divide your marriage spiritually. Maybe life choices, work choices, employment choices have got to be made along different lines. How you spend your money, how you spend your recreational time, what friends you pursue, commitment to a church, baptism, of course, these things. There are implications. But you know, I think it's absolutely true. Once Christ has really shown you your sin and you have come to terms with who Christ is and how wonderful he is and what a savior he is, you realize that you can trust him with your future. You can trust him entirely with your future. It may not be easy, but it will be wonderful. He will look after you. You needn't be afraid of God. You needn't be afraid of Christ. And of course, you needn't be afraid of other things either. There will be many things in life that will make us afraid. But ultimately, God is in control of everything in your life. He becomes your strength and your song. And he has become, you will say, your salvation. So you praise him, as the choir in Zion does in verses 4 and 5. Give thanks to the Lord. This is what a convert wants to do. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples, right? So compare that with what the people who spoke in tongues did in Acts chapter 2. They made known the deeds of the Lord. That's mission work. You proclaim his name, that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord. He has done gloriously. Right? So you want to make this God known. And so this water is accessible. Come to me, said Jesus, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's accessible in Christ. It's necessary. If there is no other source of salvation, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's saving from the thirst of death. Now you have a thirst for life because you have a taste of that eternal life. It's refreshing. In Christ, you go back again and again for this water. He has saved you. And throughout your life, you will find it reviving and refreshing, and you will grow in your love for it, and you will grow in your desire for it. And in heaven, it'll be, well, will it even then, it'll be, you'll be perfectly satisfied, but also there'll be perfect resources, unending resources. You won't be hindered in your appetite by sin and the things of this earth. And of course, it's perpetual, because you can go back to those wells. John Owen said something like this. He said, if all the angels in heaven drank of these wells and all the creatures on earth drank from these wells, he said, they would never reduce the level of the water in those wells by so much as a millimeter. Well, he didn't say millimeter, but I'm translating. A millimeter. You wouldn't reduce the level by one little bit because there's perpetual resources in God. God is the one who is your salvation. God is the one to whom you come to drink. God himself is the one you drink. For really, this is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life.